I'll be teaming up with Jonathan Edwards. I'll be providing information on a tool that has been around for over 60 years that I believe should be revived. And there's a lot of people, younger people especially, preachers that may have not have even heard of it. Then Jonathan will be presenting the last 10 minutes some tools that can be used in conjunction with modern media. Jonathan will be using some modern technology, and I'll confine myself to the use of the Dead Sea Scroll that we have provided here. I believe Brother Richard Bunner pointed out yesterday that we have a problem with equipping the saints. How can we get American Christians to take their faith more seriously? I'm not sure if Brother Bunner was referencing evangelism specifically, but we know that equipping is our obligation as evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Ephesians 4, verse 11 through 16. For me, equipping the saints for evangelism began recently with one-on-one conversations with brethren in my congregation who were teachers. I expressed my concern and determination to be less a part of the problem and more a part of the solution. And I asked those who see the same need to join me in a renewed resolve to make a difference. If you decide to do something like this, what do you do after you find people, brethren, who are willing to join you? And maybe you already have a path charted out. And if so, that's great. I'd like to know about it. My presentation is for those who may not yet have a plan, but like the idea of doing something like this and are open to ideas to bolster efforts to spread the gospel that already exists within our own congregation. I first read Ivan Stewart's book on evangelism, From House to House, about 30 years ago. A number of people recommended it to me. In reviewing it more recently to sharpen my approach on evangelism, I'm impressed by how relevant and beneficial it is for me today, 60 years after its original publication. From House to House is an excellent tool in providing direction in equipping men in my congregation to start or to become more effective in evangelism. The title to Stewart's book is taken from Acts 20:20, where the Apostle Paul tells the Ephesian elders, "I taught you publicly and from house to house." The apostles did not sit around twiddling their thumbs waiting for the Lord's day to roll around so they could proclaim the gospel in the assembly. No. They were busy daily spreading the gospel publicly and privately. Acts 5:42, "And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ." This work, though, was not limited to the apostles. When a general persecution breaks out in Jerusalem, the apostles continue their work there, but the Christians who were scattered went everywhere preaching, evangelizing the word. If you haven't read Stewart's book yet, your jaw may drop when you read the first chapter in this book. Stewart boldly insists that in the church, the restoration is incomplete because there is a lopsided emphasis on public teaching. He maintains that congregations in his day, in the 50s and 60s, are pulpit heavy and must be more devoted to the private presentation of the gospel. If his indictment can be made against my home congregation, well, this departure from the pattern will obviously retard the spread and the effectiveness of the gospel. And none of us want that. Jesus took time to privately instruct Nicodemus, John 3, to privately instruct the woman at the well, John 4, the rich young ruler, Matthew 19, Zacchaeus, Luke 19. Philip taught the eunuch, Acts 8. Peter restored Simon, Acts 8. Taught Cornelius and his inner circle in Acts 10. Paul taught the Philippian jailer, Lydia, Felix, Agrippa, and Festus personally. Sometimes, as was pointed out by Roger, the word preaching, caruso, refers to the public proclamation of the gospel, Acts 20, verse 25, 28, 31, Romans 16, 25, and other places. But sometimes preaching comes from the word euangelizo and may refer to simply instructing men concerning salvation, Acts 8, 4, verse 12, Acts 11, 20, Acts 15, 35. As crucial as is the public proclamation of the gospel, Stewart points out the advantages of complementing that work with private instruction. And it's not just something that evangelists can do. Personal Bible studies enable greater attentiveness of the hearer. In a public setting, it's easier for the mind to wander or miss the point. We've all had it said with someone in our audience in which a sermon exposes their false doctrine, and at the back, they shake your hand and they say, "Great sermon." And you wonder, how did they miss it? Sometimes it's because, I think, the mind wanders. Personal Bible studies enable the teacher to ask questions to more fully engage the hearer and ensure understanding. Personal Bible studies enable the teacher to discover the hearer's objection. Personal Bible studies enable relationship building and lay the foundation later for assimilation into the body. So important. Personal Bible studies enable the teacher to tailor the message to the individual's needs. In public teaching, there will be a mixture of milk and meat, but in a private study, the hearer can get a greater concentration of the milk relevant to their level of knowledge and understanding. Acts 8, verse 30 and 31. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I except someone guides me?" Personal Bible studies enable the fulfillment of the Great Commission beyond the 4 or so hours where we assemble each week. This frees up an additional, potentially, 164 hours a week for sharing the gospel. The commission is not wait for them in the assembly, but it's go into all the world. And so imagine the potential for church growth. Instead of 1, 2, or 3 in the congregation spreading the gospel, we have 10, 20, or 30 doing so. Personal Bible studies enable the development of babes to maturity. The Great Commission does not end in Matthew 28, with verse 19, as important as that is. We're not done when they arise from the waters of baptism. The approach, well, they'll either sink or swim, is not appropriate. Matthew 28, verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Publicly, that's going to happen and be beneficial, but it must be supplemented with private teaching. Are we as evangelists, elders, and teachers, like the Apostle Paul, teaching from house to house? There's a danger of hiding behind the poor soils of Matthew chapter 13. We know sometimes that is absolutely the case, but sometimes I think we can take a shortcut. Omit personal instruction and say, well, it's one of those types of soil. Can we, by public instruction alone, fulfill our responsibility, think about it, in equipping the saints for the work of ministry? We can't do it. I think sometimes we've tried. Can we, by public teaching alone, prepare the saints for effective working whereby every part does its share? No way. Impossible. Personal Bible studies increase the number in a congregation who can teach and the number who can hear the truth weekly beyond those who assemble with us. Personal Bible studies enable, this is so important, a personal close. Have you ever noticed when you make a public request to the congregation that everyone tends to assume, this is what I've concluded, that you've got to be talking to somebody else? In a similar way, it's easier to make a more personal close in a private Bible study. And then there is no mistaking who you are directing your message to. Well, in the next section, Stuart provides scriptural motivation for personal evangelism. Some people have to understand, well, this is something they should do, and it's something that they could do. He also provides, I think this is very important, answers to 17 common objections in his day, which are still common in our day, that people offer to excuse themselves from personal evangelism. I think we let each other off too easily sometimes. And Brother Stuart in this book is saying, let's not do that. Let's answer those objections and hold their feet to the fire. This can stimulate us as evangelists while also helping us to encourage the effective working by which every part does its share. Let me share a few examples so you see the benefit of that. One of his excuses that he addresses is some excuse themselves from personal work by saying, people don't want to listen to the Bible. We think this is a new one and is appropriate for our day and time. But Stuart says this was a common objection 50 years ago. It's excuse number 4 in his list. Stuart responds, in many instances, this may be true, but in many, it is not. If some will not listen, then take it to others that do want to listen. Stuart continues. He says, when I was a boy, I did not know of the Church of Christ. A school pal was a member of the church, but never mentioned to me. Years later, someone did talk to me about it, and I listened and obeyed. When I was in high school, I brought several people from the football team to the church services. But there was a girl in one of my classes who was a friend that I never invited. Later, she became a member of the church. She obeyed the gospel. And she asked me, Brett, why didn't you ever invite me to church? Imagine how I felt. We make a mistake when we talk to 10, 20, or 50 people who demonstrate disinterest in the gospel, the truth, and assume that, well, the other 50,000 in our area will not be interested either. In one of the least Bible-oriented states, according to one study that's been done, kind of surprising, Iowa, wouldn't have thought that, a lady in her 40s, raised in the United Church of Christ, you know where they're at, and her husband with a Lutheran background, who more recently, the couple, attended a mega church for several years, obeyed the gospel. Within a year, they left the Cups Church where they obeyed the gospel and took their stand at one of our congregations. I know of no couple today that's more on fire for the church. Came from the United Church of Christ through a mega church and vigorous, on fire members. When I was there for a meeting earlier this year, they brought 12 to 15 people and are pushing for studies with them. After one of the meeting services, they kept me busy asking questions in the parking lot, Bible questions, for 5 hours. I'm getting older. I don't like to stay up ordinarily that late anymore. But they were so on fire. And others here, no doubt, have similar stories from this year. The point is, honest souls are still out there, even in the United States. Another excuse, I'm afraid I'll hurt somebody. He says, certainly if the way we do it or our method causes us to hurt someone, then we ought to be afraid. But the individual who presents the gospel properly, only to have the individual hurt, should realize that Christ did not make all happy. To the rich young ruler, he gave the instructions of what to do, but he went away sorrowful. We need to learn the lesson of Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We do not become offended when we ask people to go to a football game with us and they refuse. Or when we invite them to dinner and they refuse. People need to be aroused to a certain degree to cause them to be pricked in their hearts, to cause them to repent and be baptized. Isn't that what we're supposed to do? To find the way to arouse them? To strive to touch the heart on purpose, not accidentally? Let me add my 2 cents on this objection. We must, according to Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. It's true. Nineveh responded to Jonah crying out in the streets, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. However, walking through the city of Grapevine, crying out, Jesus is coming, and grapevine is condemned may not be walking in wisdom to those who are outside. The lost in grapevine, like Nineveh, are still responsible, but this approach may not be compelling today. Another excuse he addresses for not evangelizing: I don't know enough to argue about it. In Acts 18, verse 24 through 28, we learn that two individuals taught another one the way of the Lord more perfectly. Teaching should not be by bickering or wrangling. Presenting Bible arguments effectively is reasoning and discussing in such a way to cause individuals to see for themselves God's way. Trying to force the truth on a closed mind will not be effective. Underlying the excuse offered here is the Christian's absence of knowledge. He's just not comfortable with his lack of knowledge. Failure to gain it is violating a command of the Lord. Paul prayed for the church in Philippians 1:9, "I pray that your love may abound more and more in knowledge." We can't just be content where we're at knowledge-wise and say, "Well, I'm not equipped to discuss the scriptures." Many times the underlying principle in such a statement is the fact that the individual has not built a good enough foundation upon which to stand. That is, he's afraid the individual may prove him wrong. Both of these issues are addressed when Peter addresses, not elders, not evangelists and teachers specifically, but Christians in general, in 1 Peter 3:15. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I don't know how you can come out of that verse without understanding the Christian must always be prepared to give a reasoned explanation, a verbal defense. No one knows everything. None of us ever will. When, however, you begin sharing the truth with the knowledge you do have, and your ignorance on a Bible topic is exposed, what will happen? If you've had any Bible studies, you've been in this situation, you become very motivated, don't you? You'll go home, learn the truth, and be forever more prepared on that topic. The other issue is addressed with the phrase, "with meekness and fear." The New American Standard says gentleness and reverence. More on that later. But this dovetails into Stewart's next section, the attitude of the Christian toward the lost and erring. Stewart writes, "We should see in every body a precious soul that will spend eternity somewhere, either in the presence of God or with the devil and his angels." I need to do better about that. A Mormon knocked on a Christian's door and sought a Bible study. The Christian responded, "No thanks, I already have the truth." The Mormon said, "If you have the truth already, then why is it that I'm at your door and you're not at my door?" Stewart adds, "We cannot be like the newspaper reporter who called the mortuary one day and asked the mortician, 'Did anybody important die today?' The Lord is not willing that any perish." 2 Peter 3, verse 9. And neither should we. Next, Stewart emphasizes the attitude reflected in our actions. Matthew 7, verse 12, essentially, "Treat others as you would want to be treated." Stewart says, "If we argue and wrangle, we can expect them to argue with us." Another point. Linwood held a meeting for us in Mountain Home, Arkansas over 20 years ago. An older brother took him to supper one night before services. When they got back, I asked the older brother, "How did your visit go?" He said, "Oh, that was a great visit. We just had such a wonderful time. It was just outstanding." I went and asked Linwood, "Well, how did your visit go with Brother so-and-so?" He says, "Visit? It wasn't a visit. He talked, and I listened." And so it is. The best conversationalist must be a good listener. Have we got that? Listening. If we listen to them, they're more likely to listen to us, which is a little bit difficult for us because we've got the truth, they don't. Fascinating to me in John chapter 4, in that interaction, Jesus with the woman at the well, how the breakdown of this word spoken is almost 50-50. Even Jesus listened. When we do speak, we must allow those two rows of front teeth to fence in and regulate the use of our tongue. Proverbs 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue. If I'm not careful with what I say and how I say it, they'll still be responsible for the truth, but I make it more difficult for them. Proverbs 15, verse 2, the tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours forth foolishness. It's a great enough challenge, in our day especially, for the sinner to accept the offense of the cross. And the gospel, no way around it, it will offend. But we absolutely cannot afford to add the burden of our own needless personal offensiveness. Anger may intimidate, but usually does not convict. It usually closes minds. I'm reminded of the preacher who had in his notes, weak point, get louder. If we can't get people to digest the truth in a spoon, it's not going to go down with a sledgehammer either. Back to 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And by the way, always be ready to give an answer is not the same as always give an answer. Fine distinction, but it's there. Stuart refers to Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. He then says, when I first began preaching, I thought truly it was my duty to purge every error encountered at the time it was met. But redeeming the time is a much better way. If we don't follow these instructions, we're constantly going to be telling people and having studies with people. The first study is going to be the difference between a pastor and evangelist. Is that how we want to spend our time? And they still won't get it. Investing time on the covering with a man who denies the inspiration of Scripture or has never obeyed the gospel is not ordinarily, sometimes there's no way around it, but ordinarily it's not walking in wisdom towards those who are outside, nor is it redeeming the time. Even if they understand and accept perfectly that teaching, if they have not yet obeyed the gospel and the Lord comes, they're lost. 1 Peter 3:15. Always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. We see the soul winner's proper attitude in the qualifying phrase with meekness and fear. If we obey the rest of this scripture, but we disobey this portion, we do not walk with wisdom towards those who are outside. And we do not redeem the time. Cambridge Greek Testament has meekness, not arrogance or self-assertion, must be their attitude towards these questioners. If we have a one-on-one personal Bible study with an individual, they will likely be able to determine within an hour, or at least from their perspective, if we are humble or arrogant. And if we're arrogant, it's just going to make it more difficult for them to accept the truth. I'm amazed at the humility of the Apostle Paul. Surely that was central to his effectiveness. It's hard not to bristle when we read him right in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Ephesians 3, 8, to me, who am less than the least of the saints. I need to strive to have more of that type of attitude. Philip Schaff writes on this scripture, a caution against an over-readiness, which instead of conciliating, prejudices and hurts. This meekness in the ethical teaching of men like Plato, Aristotle, and Plutarch is commended as the virtue by which a man retains his equanimity or composure. As the mean between the extremes of passionateness and insensibility, and as the opposite of rudeness, severity, harshness. So it is set over against a contentious spirit, Titus 3:2, want of consideration for offenders, Galatians 6:1, and harshness toward opponents. 2 Timothy 2:24. The fear which is to be coupled with it is best understood neither as the fear of God exclusively, nor as the fear of men specifically, but more generally, listen, as the dread of doing or saying anything out of harmony with the solemnity of the interests involved. Shab is elaborating on what is meant by meekness and fear, gentleness and respect. He adds, while we are to be ready with our answer, it is not to be given in a forward, irreverent, or arrogant spirit. Reference is appropriately made, he says, by Alford to the interpretation of Luther on this verse. Then must ye not answer with proud words and state your cause with defiance and with violence, as if you would tear up trees, but with such fear and humility as if ye stood before the judgment seat of God. Then Stuart goes into personal worker preparation. We've got to be ready. Nobody's going to know everything, but we've got to prepare ourselves. We must not be blind teachers of the blind. Stuart makes an interesting point that may trouble you at first. He says, an open Bible is a must. Quoting of the scriptures seems not to accomplish the work. Therefore, learn where the scriptures are and let the prospect read the words for himself. In other words, quoting scripture is great in the pulpit, but can be counterproductive in a private Bible study. And why is that? Because you know that that's what the Bible says, but when you're quoting and they're looking at you, they don't know if that's really what the Bible says. And it's easier for them to be in an argument with you, whereas if they've got their Bible open and they're reading it themselves, then all of a sudden it's not so much you and him, it's him being confronted with the Word of God directly. Next, it's important to learn the prospect's background religiously so you know where the discussion needs to begin. We need to discover how far common ground goes with them and then start with the fundamentals, depending on where their understanding diverges from the truth. We must establish first their belief in the existence of God, or set out to demonstrate that truth. Next, the inspiration of Scripture. Then Jesus as the Son of God. Next, the plan of salvation. Then the church, true worship, etc. One of the most confrontational and controversial parts of From House to House is Stuart's challenge. If there is anything we can change about ourselves to prepare us to be more effective workers in the Lord's vineyard, we should certainly change it. Of course, if we are succeeding, fine. Preachers that stay a few years at a place and convert two or three need to revamp their training and experiences. Bold man. Stuart is not encouraging compromise, but a realistic self-evaluation and determination for constant self-improvement. I'm taking my medicine and intend to make improvements. Well, hurriedly, the following are some of the additional sections in the book. Wish we had time to get into all of that, but I highly recommend the book. 7 pages on getting the appointment, 23 pages on how to conduct the actual study with the scriptures, and then the questions specifically asked as you go through it. Extremely helpful. The closing, 20 pages. How to prepare the individual to accept the Bible as the Word of God. If they don't have this, we're not going to get anywhere. There's 15 pages on this. There's 26 pages on the scriptures for this study on the plan of salvation, and then these questions as you progress. Another material more recently, 80s or the 90s, is how to study the Bible with religious, non-religious, that's the title of this little book, by Bob Danklifson. It provides a Bible study approach for individuals from 4 different types of religious backgrounds. It kind of goes beyond, takes you from the next step from where Stuart leaves off. The bottom line, the tools are there. An amazing amount of guidance to get you through the study with a lost soul and how to be ready. At this point, I'll turn the message over to Jonathan. He's got some, what I consider very exciting tools to help use us, for us to use in evangelism.
I would just like to say that if you are interested in doing something like this, you don't have to do what we're doing, but what we're going to do is we're going to have a discussion with the four or five other teachers every week. One of the weeks we'll meet together for breakfast and talk about what we've read. The other week we'll have a dialogue versus email and go through that for about 10 to 12 weeks. I just think it's important to every year see, can I do better? Can I do more? Can we do better? Can we do more?